But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord shall take, that the Lord takes, shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remained to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Well, you could ask, why are things not going quite to plan? We had a meeting a few months ago as a congregation. I think it was Fran articulated it quite bluntly. Why is no one becoming Christians? Why can't we do these things? Why can't the church reach its objectives for God? They're not just random objectives. They're things we're trying to do for God. Who's to blame? What's the problem or underlying problem? And you may have heard various sort of suggestions people have made. And here's a few. You may have heard of others. One, it's all the school's faults. I know some of you are teachers, but it's all the school's faults, or what lies behind schools, which is the state. It's because of RE lessons, or how wishy-washy they've become, or assemblies, and what you can and can't say. But that has happened. But the growing church is in the most persecuted countries. They can't do this, let alone have RE lessons and things. So I don't think we can blame non-Christians particularly for our problems. Another one is our culture. Our culture is moving away from us. And so increasingly what we're doing like this, some of our values, the stuff we talk about, just makes no sense to them. But why is that? Why is our culture shifting? Sometimes in more conservative churches, we'll say, well, it's because of the damage that liberal Christianity has done, which has just taken the teeth out of it all, or even, for that matter, a sort of pragmatic evangelical light. Well, maybe. And maybe you can think of others. But maybe there's a deeper and even bigger reason behind all these. God. If God is sovereign, could God be stopping our plans? Even the plans that we have to do something for God. Now, we'll see as we go through this chapter that God delights in his church. But the love for his church includes his care for their purity. He doesn't just stand by. I'll use another passage from the Bible for a moment. But Ephesians 5, what we use is the analogy or the similarity between marriage and Christ and the church. It talks about Jesus dying for the church and Jesus purifying the church. And purification seems to never be a less than a painful process. The Bible has this theme that judgment starts with the household of faith. So we need to know who we're dealing with. It's a holy God who we meet on his terms. He's not a therapist. He's not there to throw in goodies. Jonathan Edwards did a famous sermon that just started on an ordinary evening like this. And it's you can find it if you just Google Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that triggered the revivals in New England. And I've called this, actually I copied it from someone else, but chapter 7 is The Church in the Hands of an Angry God. God cares about our actions, and our actions affect each other. And the success and failure of what we do, even what we do for God. So as we consider our actions, as we consider who God is, I think we should be filled with confidence, but also awe. I think one of the things that, you know, to a point we're right about this, and as Fran was talking about how Jesus makes it possible for us to meet with God in that second song we sang, in other things we're singing, it talks about the confidence we can have to come before God, and yet sometimes we're just a bit too, God, yeah, he's my mate. No, he's the creator God of the universe, and you've got to know who you're meeting with. And this is what Joshua 7 addresses. Disobedience and compromise leads to God's withdrawal. Why doesn't this good thing that the church does work, you might ask about, whatever it might be? It's because God has withdrawn from it. Because the methods we were using were not God's, or because of other compromises that perhaps are unrelated on a practical level, but because of those underlying things. And the key verse to understanding chapter 7, in many ways, is verse 1, which says, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Notice it says Israel acted unfaithfully. God's covenant condition is obedience, and notice Israel. But also notice specifically Achan didn't follow the instructions. So through the chapter, as we'll see, there's a mixture of corporate responsibility and personal responsibility. So chapter 6, when we looked at that last week, started with a problem. Verse 1 is a problem. Jericho shut up. Chapter 7 starts with a problem. God is angry with Israel. So the rest of the chapter unfolds with the why and how to deal with this. And we're working through three headings. So working from problem to solution, increasingly in that direction. We have defeat leads to dismay, diagnosis leads to disclosure, and deceit leads to destruction. And behind all this, we know verse 1. Because we just read that at the beginning. But Joshua and Israel do not yet know verse 1. They're working that out as we go through. So we need to work through the problem to work through to the solution. And as we look in on this, we'll draw what we need to as we go along. So firstly, defeat leads to dismay, verses 2 to 9. And remember, we know the answer, verse 1, God's anger. Anything else we see is a result of that. So we have this edge on Joshua. He doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know about Achan, nor God's anger. Now, there's been a number of sermons, good number of sermons, preached on Joshua 7, and usually they pick up on this bit about complacency and the lack of prayer. And that's true, as we're about to see, but that's a symptom. Verse 1 comes first. So, look at verses 2 and 3, and do you see that there is there complacency? There's a sharp contrast with chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 1, is an impossible task. There's God said, go and take Jericho. Slight problem, it's impossible. There's a walled city, and no one can get in or out. And Joshua's looking at going, well, how do I do? We don't have explosives yet. They've not been invented. They're going to see ladders coming. We don't have helicopters. It's impossible. How do we take it? Chapter 7, by contrast, is easy. There's a big difference, isn't there? One's impossible. God gives them victory. One is easy. Now, you may have, if you follow football, you may have followed the FA Cup this season, where Manchester United, which costs, the team costs, I think, over the summer, £250 million. Their striker, who can only get in the reserve team, earns £250,000 a week, needed two attempts to knock out Cambridge City. Or was it Cambridge United? One of the two. Basically part-timers. You know, makes you sort of think maybe CPC should have had a run in the FA Cup this year. Now that money that Manchester United spend is petty cash compared to Chelsea and Manchester City, who were both knocked out by League One teams. Why did that happen? Because they went, Bradford City, for goodness sake, put out our reserves. The result is, out they go in the third round. And we all enjoy that immensely. What they've done in football is exactly what Israel do in the battle. Really, we've beaten Jericho. That's impossible. So going up against this village of part-timers, 3,000 men, the rest of you may as well take a bit of a rest. But it goes totally wrong. It seems that the numbers still favour Israel massively. Only send 3,000, still massively outnumbering them, and yet they lose. So you see, if God is with you, if God is with you, an impossible task is possible. If God is not with you, even a simple task becomes very hard. Now the losses actually are not huge. 3,000 men, 34 lost. That's not that bad. But it's significant. If you can't win, it questions the whole mission. Is God for us? And notice how the tables turn. End of verse 5, it says their hearts melted. Now, we keep seeing this phrase in Joshua, their hearts melted, but it's always been used of the people of the land, the Canaanites. The Canaanites saw God at work, and the prospect of fighting Israel, for whom God fights, makes their hearts melt. Now Israel's hearts melt. Now we already know from verse 1, God is angry with Israel. So their complacency is a symptom of a deeper cause. And now Israel is just like another nation. What makes Israel Israel? What makes Israel distinct? Well, it's God, isn't it? So no God means no different. What makes the church distinct? What makes us distinct? Well, if the answer's not God, then something's wrong. So notice, so far we have one man's sin, and the people's mission is one man's sin completely scuppers the people's mission. So Ai and the mission to take Ai is a disaster. After an impossible victory in Jericho, an unlikely defeat at Ai. They can't beat simple opposition. Simple, part-time, small opposition. And it leads to dismay. Joshua and the elders have the right response in some ways. They don't know why this has happened. And notice the question is legitimate within its own terms. Joshua does not know why this has happened. Now, in a sense, he could work backwards. So I wasn't very good at it, but I trained as a civil engineer originally. So I would do some maths. And you could say, well, this bridge can only cope with a certain load, then it will collapse. Could also work the other way. You find a collapsed bridge and go, in all likelihood, there's been a load that the bridge couldn't take, and work backwards that way. You'd rather not work backwards that way. But Joshua should be able to do that here. God has promised to be with them if they obeyed. He evidently isn't with them. And so, perhaps there's been disobedience down the line, wherever that is. But do notice there's a distinction. What happens here is we're reminded of the Exodus wanderings, with the years that they wandered in the desert and they moaned at God. And part of their problem is that they're grumbling, and their grumbling leads to judgment. And there's, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10. There's a warning. What does God do to moaning churches? He kills them. It's a warning to any church, isn't it? If you want to get too grumbly, God has a way of dealing with that. But the Psalms do something slightly different. In the Psalms, we find complaints to God. So there's a difference between complaining to God and complaining at God. God can invite our complaints and our questions, but there's a difference when the blame is levelled at him. So Joshua questions why. God, this doesn't make sense. He's saying, there's the Jordan. We crossed. You told us to cross at the most ridiculous point. You parted the water miraculously. We walked through Jericho. That was a miracle as well. We shouldn't have been able to do that. Why, if we're then going to be defeated at Ai? God, I don't understand. It's the right question. And it's a question for the church to ask, isn't it? Because we are often dismayed. We'll work backwards. Is God good for the covenant? Yes. Well, are we good for the covenant? So disobedience leads to defeat, leads to dismay. And the question then is, how will God respond? Well, diagnosis leads to a disclosure in verses 10 to 21. Diagnosis is very important. I'm saying that when we always have at least two doctors in the room at any given time. They say in the premiership is the best place to have a heart attack because there's so many medics on hand, but I think with nurses and doctors, CPC gives it a good run for its money. So you know all about diagnosis, but it's not just medicine, is it? In all kinds of areas, we do diagnosis. Most of you probably don't call it that, but do that in your job. You have to work out a problem before solving a problem. This week, I took a car to the garage. It's for a little while, sometimes in the mornings, and we had a bit of a panic where I had to cycle in. Very quickly before a morning service where the key turned, but the engine didn't. And it's been threatening to do that for a while. I took it to the garage this week, and it behaved perfectly. No sign of a problem at all. And Alistair's nodding that, yeah, we can relate to that. We have a car that only misbehaves when we're late for a meeting. Take it to the garage, and it works like a dream. You need a diagnosis before you can fix your car or whatever it is. So my car remains unfixed at the moment. Should Joshua have worked it out? Well, maybe. But in verse 11, God makes it clear. God gives a diagnosis. There's covenant violation. God said a very simple don't, and someone has taken it as a do. Now notice a pattern in verse 12. I've underlined the key words, devoted and destruction. So things are devoted. Well, let's read verse 12. That's more useful. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So do you see it says there are things devoted to destruction. They are devoted to destruction. They've been taken. So Israel is devoted to destruction. So destroy the devoted things to destruction. So there's a sin. The things that are devoted to destruction have been taken. There's a discipline. Israel are devoted to destruction. And there's a solution. Destroy the devoted things to destruction. And this disobedience pollutes the whole community. There's an important idea in the Bible, we've talked about this before, of covenant. And there's a point to which God's covenant is unconditional. He doesn't negotiate. God doesn't negotiate. So he doesn't say, okay, I'm putting in a tender for a covenant, and I was wondering which nations would like to have a covenant with me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't put the debate as what terms shall we have in this covenant. He just says, I'm having a covenant with you, Israel. These are the terms. But there are aspects of that covenant which are conditional, where God says, if you do X, I will do Y. So God demands obedience. If he gets obedience, he says he will fight for them. Also, there's an aspect of covenant where you say, well, who is this covenant with? So it's always with a covenant head. Now, there's a big covenant with Abraham, and then that covenant, if you like, the terms are kind of expanded or ratified or clarified. It's a bit like I've got a new phone, a new mobile phone, and the reason is Glad has a covenant with O2, I think, and they keep on re-ratifying the covenant. They improve the covenant, and I get her cast-off phones because part of the covenant upgrade is she gets the flashiest Samsung on the market and I get whatever was fashionable 5 years ago. And which is why my phone number keeps on changing. So that happens with God's covenant. There's a covenant, this is an everlasting covenant with Abraham, but you get these upgrades with Moses and so on. So God makes a covenant with a man, but we see in those covenants, especially with Abraham, that actually the covenant is with lots of people. God deals with one, but he says it's with you and your offspring. So there's a covenant community that's connected. So the actions of anyone in that community affects all the others, for good or bad. So the diagnosis that God gives here is that there's been covenant breaking. A specific individual has taken what he's been told, do not take. But the infection, that impacts the whole community, and that infection now needs removing. So far, we need a diagnosis. So we've got a diagnosis. Well, that's great. We'll go back to my car. If I manage to get a diagnosis on what my car is or what's wrong with it, it would be daft if I just went, oh, right, I need a new something or other, and just did nothing about it. I would then need to replace the something or other that's on the blink. A diagnosis is not where you finish. You then have to make an action to get a solution. So we need to now be more specific, or rather God needs to be more specific with Joshua. And so we have now a disclosure. So he's diagnosed the problem. Now we get a disclosure of who the problem is. And that comes in verses 14 to 21. But before that, we have verse 13, which talks about the need for holiness. So before God reveals this, we go back to the root problem. The whole problem is that God has been taken too lightly. His holiness has been ignored, and they need to return to him. And so they consecrate themselves, they holify themselves in verse 13. And then we get to 14 to 21, where we start moving towards who is it who's broken the covenant. So these verses start narrowing that down. So what God tells them to do, and then they repeat it, is he says, get all Israel together, all of them. They all have to gather. And then from all of Israel, they narrow it down to one tribe, which is Judah. And then from that tribe, the whole tribe is there, they narrow it to one clan, the Zerahites. And then from the Zerahites, one family, Zimri. And then from that whole family, just one man, Achan. Why? Why doesn't God say, having revealed there's a problem, why doesn't God just say, oh, by the way, it's Achan? Why get Israel through all this bother? Well, it's to show that everyone is implicated. And then when God gives the instructions, it doesn't say, and that's just what Joshua did. He then repeats it, and we say, so having been told that's what they've got to do, we're then told that's what they did, tribe by tribe and so on. It shows everyone is implicated. All of Israel is implicated, but especially Judah. All of Judah is implicated, but especially Zerah. All of Zerah is implicated, especially Zimri. And it was personally Achan. So there's lots of repetition. We're not just told yet that what God said they did. It then repeats it through. So we go through the whole process again. Then it happening. So in our culture, this is very strange, isn't it? Because if you went and steal something, I don't expect to get a fine or a court summons because you stole it. I didn't even know what you were doing. You know, we don't exchange, in fact, it's illegal in our country to exchange things like speeding points and things like that. So this seems very strange to us, and that has provoked all kinds of responses. But notice it's both individual and corporate. But there it is. And if the Bible is true, then we'll just live with it. And rather than sort of trying to have a debate with God, it may be our culture's wrong, and instead we should have a response of, we're just awe, really, that this is what we deal with, this corporate responsibility, this covenant responsibility to each other. We're in covenant with one another. We're united in Christ. To him, that means to each other. So we take seriously, instead, how we're all connected. And we'll see in a bit that actually that's a good thing for us. We benefit from that in a moment. So here we are in verse 19, and we've now got our man. But notice, when does Achan speak? First time we hear him speak is verse 20. Now, what were you thinking as Becky read that to us? I can't help but notice every time I read this that as they're narrowing it down, how silent Achan is. Now, he's probably hoping it's going to pass, but he allows the whole process to go on. And now maybe it's because if he's doubting God and isn't taking God that seriously in the first place to take the stuff, maybe he thinks God can't work out who did it. But I think if I was there and they went, yeah, it could have been anyone. It doesn't necessarily mean my sin, would it? Judah stepped forward. Okay, that's not looking promising. Zimri stepped forward. It was me. Before it gets any more embarrassing, it was me. You'd expect that perhaps, but he doesn't. There's no confession of sin. And then verse 19, Joshua makes an appeal to him. He says in verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now the words people have described in the books about all this sort of thing is, these are fatherly words, these are gentle words. And the word praise can be translated praise, but as it says in the footnote here, also confession. Make your confession. It seems that Joshua is saying, even now, Achan, it's not too late to speak up. It's not too late for you. He's inviting him. But Achan's response is factual. I've been caught out. There's no plea for mercy. There's a contrast between how he responds and how Rahab responds, where she throws herself at God's mercy. Now, when we get caught out in our sin by whoever and whatever it is, how do you respond? Is it embarrassment or genuine repentance and remorse? Now, the two are not exclusive. We're often embarrassed about our sin, but sometimes it's just embarrassment. It's not that we're really sorry. It's not that we're really remorseful and repentant. It's just we feel a bit daft that someone knows where our sin is. But that's not the same as genuine remorse. Now, look at verses 20 to 21. He says there, this is Achan's response. Notice he says, I saw. Then he says, I coveted. He says, I took. And then I buried, or I hid. Does that sound familiar to something you've heard before in the Bible? In Eden, the woman saw, she wanted, she took. What did she do then? Well, she ate it, she gave some to her husband. Then what do? They hide. That's how sin works. You notice something, you see its beauty or something else that it's promising you, so you want it. You saw it, now you want it. The next step is that you take it, and then you hide it. You hide what you've done. You keep it a secret. Few, if anyone, knew Achan's sin, but God knew, and it impacted the whole community. Now, someone's made the point before, and I think this is right. It's got to be right. The Ten Commandments have the first and the tenth hold the rest together. Know God before me, and do not covet. Why did Achan break the eighth commandment? It's because he'd broken the first and he'd broken the tenth. There was something before God. I want that thing more than I want God. And he coveted, I want that thing that I don't have. And so it enticed him to break the eighth commandment. It's true of any of the commandments, isn't it? It's because we want something we don't have, because we're not making God God. We break the middle eight commandments. He wanted the Babylonian robe and the silver and the gold. Now, we need to be honest. Sometimes God says no, and everything in us screams, but I want it. And, you know, we've had conversations with people before, I'm sure you have, and you go, I think the Bible says we shouldn't be doing that, don't you? You go, I want it. What happens next? When God says no, and your heart says, I want it, what happens next? Well, the consequences of what happens next are not just personal. And this is when we look at this last section, verses 22 to 26. Deceit leads to destruction. Now, the problem at the start is that everything was to be given over to God. And now it is. It is all given over. So the items Achan took, people have gone and they found it, as Achan said. They now bring it and they lay it out. So everyone can see. There it is. There's all the stuff, and now it's to be burned. So everyone sees it's gone over to God. Notice verse 25, they stone Achan, and they stone his family. Why? Well, we're not told exactly. It could be that they knew something. This amount of stuff is hard to hide in your tent. So I'm guessing at least his wife and a few others would have known about this. But also, it's what we've been saying all along. There is no such thing as a private sin. Our sin affects the whole people of God. And the closer to us, the bigger the impact it has. Hence that narrowing down. Tribe, clan, family, individual. Our sin has the deepest effect on our own families. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? When I sin, it's not between me and God. When I sin, what am I doing to my church? And what am I doing to my family? Now notice three things in how, when we come to this destruction bit. Three things, three details with significance. Stoning, burning, and heaps. These stones or rubbles. Stoning, burning, and heaps. Stones as well, isn't it? Each are significant events, and they have a New Testament significance for us. So firstly, why do we stone? Why do they stone him? Well, stoning in the Old Testament means the community, and you say, here we see it's all Israel, go and stone him, and then his family. It's the whole community takes responsibility. Achan's sin is a community problem. So it needs a community solution. Now, to our ears, this sounds really drastic, doesn't it? But that shows how seriously God is and how serious we must be. A community problem has a community solution. So Why don't we stone today? Now, could you imagine that saying, well, it's come to light that a member at CPC has been in this sin. I've had a chat with them, totally unrepentant. So we had a session meeting, and you'll find in the pews in front of you a rock, and we're going to go into Hall Street now and stone them. Probably indication of looking for another church, but why? Because it's here in the Old Testament. Believe in the Old Testament, don't we? What's the difference? Well, in one sense, although we're shocked at the wrong thing, if an elder ever told you to stone somebody, don't do it. But the reason is not because we're repulsed by it. There are a number of differences between our situation and Joshua's. And the one significant one is that we don't live in Israel, where the state is the church. The church is now dispersed around the world. But we still have, or we still should have, discipline. Now, that works at different levels. It could be just having a little chat through to being barred from the table or someone being removed from office in the church, depending on who and what it is. And some churches are a bit quick to act on discipline. I was converted and brought up in the Church of England, as some of you weren't, as you know. And whenever I used to talk to, I used to think all people like you were mad. Non-conformists, Presbyterians, Free Church, Brethren, all mental. Because what you used to say is, how on earth can you be Anglican? There's no such thing as church discipline. And I was thinking, how naughty are your churches that you're having to discipline them all the time? But actually, it is a thoroughly good and godly thing. Now, some churches are a bit trigger-happy with their church discipline, but more often the problem is the other way, that we ignore it, that we don't do anything. But even if we have the mechanism, we don't do it. And I've got every sympathy. Why? Because it's really awkward, and we're afraid of it, because we think, who are we to judge, and so on. But perhaps that's why so many churches have so many problems, and that, because of this whole idea we're all connected, it affects all of us. So that's the stoning, a corporate solution to a corporate problem. Burning. Last week we looked at Jericho. Jericho was burned. Now we thought then about how the judgment on Jericho and other similar bits in the Bible look to the future about God's final judgment, which is often described as fire. So in a moment, in a point in history, we get a view of what God does in the future. So here, do you see what happens? Achan is treated as Jericho. And then the other little interesting detail are these heaps of stones. We've had a few already. We're about to have another one. End of chapter 4. End of chapter 6, end of chapter 7, end of chapter 8, there are heaps of stones. So Alistair took us through chapter 4. After the crossing of the river, they take 12 stones. Do you remember why the priests are with the ark in the middle of the river, and they take a stone for each tribe, and then they pile them up on the banks? And the point is here are a pile of stones that should be there. They should be underwater, not on dry land. So we're reminded, here's a pile of stones that we look at and go, oh yeah, they should be in that. That reminds us that God took us across the Jordan on dry land. Chapter 6, the mighty Jericho is reduced to rubble. And as you remember, we looked at that, there's a curse that it's to stay rubble. It's not to, the gates and foundations aren't to be rebuilt. So as you go past Jericho and you go, Jericho's a bit of a mess. Oh yeah, oh, I remember now, because of God's judgment. Chapter 8, we'll look at next week. Chapter 8, Ai, interestingly, is a Hebrew word for rubble. So rubble ends up as rubble. Ai ends up as rubble. And the king of Ai, he's the king of rubble, ends up under a pile of rubble. And here in chapter 7, Achan ends up as a pile of stones as well, or under a pile of stones. Look at verse 20. To this day, all these piles, it says, to this day. Now, whether there are there or not, I don't know, but we have God's word saying these things. We have that reminder. So these are reminders. Notice the place where these stones are. God did something significant here. And notice where these stones are in chapter 7 is in Achor. It's a play on words. Achan sounds like Achor, and Achor means trouble. So Ai means rubble, Achor means trouble. So Ai, rubble, doesn't become rubble because Achan brings Achor. He brings trouble. So he becomes rubble for his trouble. It's a little play on what even works in English. So we don't have these heaps, but we have the word about these heaps. So the ones by the Jordan remind us that God saves. At Jericho and Ai, that God judges those who oppose him. But here at Acha, we remember the trouble. God judges open defiance and opposition with Jericho and Ai, but he also judges secret contempt. Remember, he says. So we all know we mustn't be a Jericho or an Ai, but also we mustn't be an Achan either. But you have to notice that chapter 7 is a chapter about good news. This chapter 7 is the gospel. At least it's an illustration of the gospel, albeit going backwards. Notice that the lots fell, the guilty party falls on Judah. Part of Achan's sin is taking the silver, and his death saves Israel. Now, have you heard something like that before, but working the other way? Well, of course, you remember there's one from the tribe of Judah who's betrayed by Judah for silver, whose death saves the people, Israel. Because we looked at it about this time last year, and of course, I'm talking about Samson. When we did Judges, we see that Samson is from the tribe of Judah, and he's handed over to his enemies by the men of Judah for silver, and his death saved the people. Or were you thinking of someone else? Of course, we noticed then how he looks forward to Jesus. Jesus of the tribe of Judah is sold for silver by Judah, or in English versions, Judas. It's the same name. And his death is for the people. But there's something more significant than just the coincidences, if there's such a thing. Achan's sin pollutes the whole nation. Because one man sins, the whole nation is considered to have sinned. So one man sinned, whole nation sinned. Now, we've already had that in the Bible. Adam's sin is considered to be everyone's sin. Achan's sin needs purging from the nation. So one man dies for the nation and their sin is removed. It's not so easily done with Adam, though, is it? Because we are in Adam, we are all heading towards death, all of us, heading towards death, physical and spiritual. And we need the death of another to save many. Achan's sin was his own. But he implicated Israel. His death purged sin from the people of God. Jesus does something very similar with the people of God. The people's sin, our sin, is considered his. And then he dies. And the guilt is removed. So notice when Achan dies, in the middle of verse 26, it says, "Then the Lord turned away his fierce anger." Once Achan died, the consequences of his sin is gone. God was with Israel again. The guilt's lifted. How much more when Jesus died? The consequences of our sin went on him. So God is very much with us. Our guilt is lifted. So Achan lies under a pile of stone. Jesus lay behind a large stone for 3 days, and then it was removed and the place where he lay was empty. We don't have a pile of stones remembering Jesus. I suppose what we have is the sacraments in the supper and in baptism. But notice something else happens. So our guilt is considered his. So his righteousness is considered ours. Israel's problem was Achan's sin. It needed to be removed or they would die. So one man's death removes it for them. The church's problem is our sin. And Jesus has removed it so that we live. So that in this chapter, there's an extremely visual display here. Where do you want the rocks to fall? Where do you want hellfire to burn? Is it on you or on Jesus, who willingly takes it from you? So chapter 4, the pile reminds us of salvation. Chapter 7, the pile reminds us of judgment, of discipline. Joshua 7 mirrors the gospel for us, and so it offers us confidence, a confidence not really known by Old Testament believers. They had the gospel. The gospel's not new as Jesus turns up, but they only had it in a promise form. They had pointers towards what he would achieve. But we can take hold of that confidence as our own, because we can look back on this. But having said that, we have to mark, why is Joshua 7 written? Why was there a pile of stones left? And the answer has to be to not presume. We don't see Achan's stones, but we do read of him and of examples like him. The New Testament, for all its assurances and certainties, which are there and they're real, does not allow us to take them as real as they are, as to look at holiness as an optional extra. Personally, or as a church, holiness matters. It's not a bolt-on. I'm saved and I'll take deluxe Christianity with the holiness package. That's ordinary Christianity, not optional Christianity. Joshua's words ring out to many, don't they? Verse 25, start of verse 25. Why have you brought this trouble on us? Many in the church, why have you brought this trouble on us? And to all of us, verse 19, my son or my daughter, give God glory. So give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. You see, we are God's people. And that means continually we're called to repentance and confession. Now, my aim tonight was that you would see Jesus, see what he has done, and therefore how our sin is dealt with, but also to see the need for ongoing confession. What I do affects you. What you do affects me and each other. There's a need to call sin what it is: stealing, coveting, adultery. I was reading something last week or the week before about naming sin as it is. So people often say an inappropriate relationship. No, it's adultery. Misplacing something in my pocket, stealing. A mistake, no, willful sin. A mistake is what you do in the crossword. Sin is willful disobedience. So we need ongoing and sometimes painful confession, calling the sin as it is, whatever it is, and then purge it from our hearts. And more painful still, I think, and certainly more controversially, with much prayer, fear and wisdom, it needs to be purged from the church. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that you would show us you, that we would have a more clear vision of who you are and your holiness and your greatness. And that would inspire how we live. Please show us our sin and help us to understand that we need to approach you as a holy God, that our sin affects each other. But also we do thank you that one man died, taking away the sin of many, so that we can approach you. So please give us that confidence to approach you, to live for you. But please never allow us to have that confidence to slip into complacency and presumption. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.